As I said earlier on Saturday the 22nd of November 2003, I had the best breakfast I've ever had. And in my life, I've had a lot of breakfasts, but I still remember that one nearly 20 years ago. How can that possibly be? Well, some of you have been having a guess at that in the live chat if you've been watching live with us this morning. And I noticed just before I came on that there's at least one right answer. I want to give a big shout out to Mark Cusworth. You are right. You might have been there, actually, by my recollection, if that's true. That it was the Rugby World Cup final. I was there with 30 friends, and we all had this fabulous English breakfast with all the trimmings cooked for us by my friend Ashley. Ashley's a chef. In fact, he trains chefs. He's a great cook and a great bloke. He's also Australian, which is really important for our story. You see, we were all gathered in front of a giant screen to watch the 2003 Rugby World Cup final between England and Australia. And 100 nerve-shredding minutes later, 29 of the 30 people who were at that breakfast leapt up, yelling, cheering, screaming and shouting for joy as Johnny Wilkinson's drop goal sailed through the posts to give England victory. I looked across at the only person not dancing for joy, my friend Ashley. He was sitting there with his head in his hands as people bantered with him and patted him mockingly. And I felt a little bit sorry for him, to be honest. After all, this was the guy who had cooked this amazing breakfast for us all. And then I remembered how insufferable most Australians are when their sporting teams beat the English. And my sympathy went away pretty much as quickly as it had arrived. Now, you know, that drop goal and that victory is one of the best moments in English sporting history. It's not very often that England win a World Cup at anything. And what we may not realise is that that dropped goal was the end of an incredibly well-planned journey for that rugby team, a journey that had lasted several years. A while after that World Cup triumph, the coach of the team, Sir Clive Woodward, released a book called Winning. It's part autobiography, part leadership manual, and it's one of my favourite books and remains so to this day. Because as well as great stories and an inside look at the English rugby setup, it also contains loads of fantastic leadership lessons. You know, when Woodward took over the England rugby team, things were pretty dire. Despite having more players and more financial resources than any other country in the world, they'd consistently underperformed. And when he took over, he found a failing culture and a deep-seated resistance to change and attitudes that were rooted in tradition and not in success. So one of the first things he did was gather together the players and the staff and talk about what they wanted to achieve and what they wanted the culture of the team to look like. What he was asking was this question: why do we do what we do? Why are we here? And it's a great question, and one any organization or business or charity should ask. Why do we exist? Why are we here? What are we trying to do? And as we were prompted by my friend Chris Simpkins in that video we saw just before this talk started, we should also be asking that question as a church. As churches, we should ask, why do we exist? What's the church for? What's the primary reason that the church exists? And most importantly of all, what does God think the primary reason is that the church exists? If we wanted to put it a little bit more crudely, what does a win look like for the church? And what's really interesting about the England rugby story is that almost immediately after that amazing success, things started to fall apart. See, for several years after that triumph, they struggled to recapture that form and to recapture winning ways. And Clive Woodward moved on. Having reached the pinnacle, having had all of that success, they struggled to look forward and instead started living off the glories of the past. You know, the history of the church is littered with amazing stories, extraordinary events, revivals, explosions of growth as people have turned to God, amazing adventures in mission, stories of Sunday schools packed with hundreds of children. But there is a great danger that we get stuck in the past, stuck reflecting on former glories and wondering why what seemed to work so well back then isn't working anymore. And we refuse to change because, well, it worked back then. And when things don't seem to be working or they feel difficult or we're under pressure, do you know what we do? We start retreating. We start retreating into our shells. We feel that the world is moving away from God, that the church is being marginalized and that we are under attack. And so we do what the tortoise does when it feels threatened. We retreat into our shells. We turn in on ourselves. And when that happens, we get stuck. And as Rob explained to us so well last week on our live stream, here in the UK, the church is stuck. Attendance has been declining for many years. Engagement with church has been on the slide for a long time. And we are often perceived as irrelevant or not even thought about at all. And maybe you're seeing this today, and that's how you feel. You've stumbled across this video on YouTube. Maybe it's recommended it to you. Well, you are so welcome with us. Maybe you're wondering why on earth you are watching. Or maybe you're aware of church but don't know much about it. Or somebody's invited you to join in with church and you're not quite sure why. Or maybe you're new to church. You've just started engaging online during this last year of lockdowns and you're still trying to figure out what it's all about. Well, I want to say you are in just the right place this morning because we're going to unpack exactly that, what the church is supposed to be all about. Or maybe you're a church person. You have been for a while, and this decline in attendance and influence in our culture and our society worries you. Maybe you're in another country, in another part of the world, and you're experiencing the same thing. And it feels to you like things are stuck. You get that things are stuck, but the situation feels hopeless. Well, our prayer for this series is that it will inspire and challenge us with a fresh knowledge and passion for why the church exists and why our church, ABC, exists. And we're hoping that it will help us find crowbars to unstick things. And one of those crowbars, one of those crucial things to help us get unstuck is to get back to why we do what we do and recognizing that underlying values, that underlying why should not change, but our methods can and should change. Now, if you asked a bunch of church leaders or a bunch of churchgoers or a bunch of people who sometimes go to church, if you said to them, what is the primary reason the church exists? Well, I suspect you might get a variety of answers. Some might say the church exists to be a worshipping community. Others might say it exists to be a care station for church people. Some might say it's to be God's presence in the world. Others might say it's to be a house of prayer. Others might say it's there to help those in need in the local community. And those all sound like really worthy answers, and it's hard to disagree with any of them. And of course, the church does exist to do all of those things. But are any of them the primary reason that the church exists? Well, to find the primary reason, we need to go through the story of God and discover what God has to say. Because, you know, the church is his idea. We need to go back and find out what the one who created the church in the first place has to say about why it exists. And to find that, we need to begin at the very beginning. See, God's story in the Bible begins with the Old Testament book of Genesis. And in it, we discover how God called a group of people to be his people. They were the kind of forerunners to the church as we know it. And in Genesis, the story of God's people begins with a guy called Abram, later to be renamed Abraham. Abram is to be the father to nations, which seems a really remote possibility at the beginning of Abram's story because Abram and his wife Sarai are old and unable to have children. How would it be possible for him to be a father of nations? But God comes and calls Abraham and tells him that he is going to be the father of a great nation of people and that they will be a blessing and a light to the world. And God explains that calling to Abram in Genesis chapter 12. And that's where we're going to begin this morning. In Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, it says this: "The Lord had said to Abram, 'Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you. I will make your name great and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you and whoever curses you I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you.'" You know, this is a massive challenge and a massive step of faith that God was calling Abram to take. God was saying, "I want you to lift your eyes from where you are just now and see a grander vision for what I can do in and through you." He says, "I want you to leave behind everything that's familiar, your country, your community, and your family, and I want you to go to a new place that I'm calling you to." And there are three really significant challenges that God is giving to Abram. Firstly, the first challenge has to do with his physical environment. He must decide whether to abandon his land in favor of the new land that God is offering, to leave his country. Will he be prepared to sacrifice the physical environment he knows and values, the place and the things that he is used to, for the sake of what God has for him? That's the first challenge. The second challenge is to do with his people. He must decide whether to abandon what family he has for the family God is promising. And that was a massive step of faith because he and his wife weren't able to have children. And thirdly, Abram is being challenged to sacrifice his prosperity. You see, his father's household, being a part of his father's household, will have meant that he would have been due to inherit a huge amount. His father was wealthy. He would have been due to have inherited a huge amount of land and farm and animals and money from his father. And by leaving his father's household, he would have been setting that aside. So he must decide whether to set aside his blessing, his inheritance, for the blessings and inheritance that God is promising. Will he sacrifice his material resources for the sake of the inheritance of God? You know, this calling offers so much, but the cost of it is huge. And it involves a massive trust in God to deliver what he has promised. Will Abraham sacrifice his physical environment, his people and his prosperity to gain the promises of God? You know, in the ancient world that Abram was a part of, land and family had a huge significance, not only materially, but spiritually too. In the ancient world, many gods were associated with land or people groups. And so when Abram is challenged to leave behind his land and his people, it would also have been a spiritual challenge as he was being called to leave behind the religious practices of the day. So essentially what's happening here is Abram is being challenged with this. Will he go all in materially and spiritually with the one true God? Will he place his complete and utter faith in God, despite the fact that God's promises seem so unlikely, so far off, so beyond his imagining? Or will he stick with what he knows? Will he stick with his past and discount God's future? Will he stick with the comfort and safety? Will he retreat into his shell where it's all comfortable and easy? Or will he step out with God? Well, we find out what happens in verse 4. Let's have a look at that. So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Just as an aside, how great is Lot, by the way? His nephew who goes with him, who follows. And Lot has to trust Abram because God hadn't given the calling to Lot. How cool is Lot that he would go and go with his uncle? Abram went and God moved. Abram stepped out and God stepped in. Abram trusted and God delivered. Abram responded to the invitation, and God, if we read on in the story, does immeasurably more than Abram could ever have imagined. God's promises were true, and Abram was renamed Abraham and became the father to a nation and a blessing to millions. And we still remember his name thousands of years later. Now, if we fast forward a couple of thousand years in the story, in God's story, we find ourselves in a situation where that nation that Abraham was the father of had turned their backs on God and on that calling. The nation of Israel, they'd forgotten the why. They'd got distracted. They are living in the past. They've started taking their relationship with God for granted. They've forgotten the great mission and adventure that God called them to when he called Abram to be the father of their nation. So God raises up a prophet called Isaiah to call them back to that primary purpose and mission. He reminds the descendants of Abram and Sarai of their mission and of their purpose. And in Isaiah chapter 49, in the Old Testament part of the Bible, we can read some of those messages that God delivered to his people through Isaiah, to those descendants. And in verse 5 of chapter 49, it says this, and this is kind of God speaking through Isaiah. And now the Lord says, he who formed me in the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him and gather Israel to himself, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has seen my strength. So God is speaking to Isaiah personally, and through Isaiah to the whole nation of Israel. And the terms Israel and Jacob are kind of used interchangeably here to mean that nation, that people, God's people of Israel. And so God is speaking to Isaiah, but also to the people. And the first thing that happens is God says, come back to me, come back to me. And then God challenges them to remember the mission that he has called them to. Look at this in verse 6. He says, God says, it is too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. And here I want you to notice this phrase. And I've got to be honest with you, I've read this a lot, this passage. And this has never really struck me like it struck me in the last couple of weeks as I've been preparing for today. It's this phrase, it is too small a thing. It is too small a thing, God says to Isaiah, and God says to the people of Israel, just for you to be restored, you the tribes of Jacob, you the nation of Israel. It's too small a thing for this just to be about you. It's too small a thing for you to do religious things for religious people. It's too small a thing for you only to concern yourself with yourselves. I mean, that's fine, but God's saying that's not a big enough vision. God says, I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. Now, this is one of those times, and it happens to me every so often, this is one of those times as a preacher when I get frustrated because I'm not sure that the words I'm trying to put around this are powerful enough to explain this and its impact in the way that it deserves. But I'm going to try again. Here we go. It's too small a thing to be religious for religious people. It's too small a thing for the people of God to stay stuck in their shells. God has got so much more in mind than that. God is saying here, I want you to lift your eyes and lift your vision to more than just being about you and your nation and your group of people. I've got so much more in mind for that than that, because his love and his grace and his mercy and his salvation are for everybody. And Gentiles here means people who weren't religious, people who didn't know about God, people who hadn't heard, who didn't have a relationship with God. And God is saying, my passion and my desire, my why and my vision for you is that I should be able to work through you so that this love and grace and mercy and salvation should reach everywhere to everyone. It is too small a thing for the people of God to do anything else other than that. It's too small a thing for God's people to get stuck in their shells, protecting themselves, wanting safety rather than mission and adventure. It's too small a thing for them just to be talking amongst themselves. Now fast forward another 2,000 years, and Jesus, God's Son, appears on the scene. And one time when he was asked why he was spending time with Gentiles, with people far from God, he said this. Jesus said, I have come to seek and to save the lost. You see, it would have been too small a thing for the Son of God to come only for religious people. He had come so that everyone could experience the love and grace of God. That was his primary mission and purpose. That was his win. Now, of course, he did lots of other things too. He worshipped his heavenly Father. He prayed. He spent time in God's presence. He healed people, cared for people, drove out demons, preached, taught, and performed miracles. But his primary purpose was to seek and to save the lost, was to be a light to all people, that God's saving love would reach to the ends of the earth. You know, it should be an encouragement to us that the people of God have always struggled to keep the main thing the main thing. The people of Israel struggled with it, as we've seen. The first followers of Jesus struggled. Those who heard Jesus saying these things struggled. In fact, they got stuck in their shells in Jerusalem within just a very short time after Jesus had left them And after Jesus had said to them and commanded them to go beyond Jerusalem to the ends of the earth, it wasn't until the authorities started persecuting them that they scattered and fulfilled the mission that Jesus had given them. You know, the problem is that church life gets busy. The problem is we get busy, and we can start to worry more about ourselves and more about our church people than the world we inhabit and are called to light up. And the church, we will always get stuck in our shells unless we keep coming back to the primary mission. And we do so often get stuck in the shell because tragically, our vision has been too small. And I think today we're being called to expand our vision, to repent and say sorry to God for when our vision has been too small, to repent and say sorry for when we have been content as the church in the UK to concern ourselves only with church people. And then having repented and said sorry, we're being called, I think, to turn and to resolve to take the same sorts of steps of faith that Abram took when God called him. Firstly, to be willing to expand our physical environments, to connect with people who wouldn't normally connect with church or with God. To be willing to sacrifice the things that we are used to, our time, our energy, and some of our priorities and some of the things we prefer for the sake of others. And of course, we've been forced to do that during this last year, as we've been forced to sacrifice our physical in-person gatherings for the sake of digital ministry. And look what God has done as we have done that. The amazing impact that God has had through that. Secondly, we must be willing not just to spend time with our people, with others who are like us, but to reach out to those who are beyond us. And thirdly, we've been called to be willing to sacrifice our prosperity. Another way of putting it might be to invest our material resources in this grand mission and adventure. And I'm convinced that if we do that, we will experience the promises of God that we will be a light to the nations and a blessing to our communities. So I want to finish by asking this question. What is God calling you to today? What is God asking you to do? Where is God asking you to step out? Just like he called Abram and Sarai to step out. Where is God asking you to step out? Where has your vision been too small? Where has God got something more that he's asking you to do for the sake of the world, for the sake of being a blessing, and the sake of being a light to our nations? Let's pray together. And I want us to start this time of prayer just with a prayer of repentance. And maybe you would join me in that. Lord God, I am sorry, we are sorry, for the times where our vision has been too small, where it would have been possible to say about us, it is too small a thing that you are concerning yourself with. Lord God, we are sorry for when we have forgotten the why. What it is you're calling us to do, why it is you call the church to exist in the first place. We are sorry for the times where we have prioritized our needs over the needs of others. And we are sorry and sad about the decline in church belonging and church attendance in our nation and in our nations. Lord God, as we rediscover the why, what is on your heart for why the church exists, stoke a fire deep down in us, I pray. Thank you for your forgiveness and your mercy. Thank you for calling us to partner with you in this great adventure called the church. Heavenly Father, confirm in us what you have been speaking to us today. Confirm in us the calling that you've given us. Show us where we step out, where we need to make sacrifices. And Lord God, where, as we take a step of faith, we can find your promises to be a blessing and a light to the nations. Amen.